This morning we'll continue preaching through the book, of Genesis. And as we do, let us read from the word together, starting at verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. The word of the Lord. And so, Lord, as we come together this morning, we pray, Lord, would you help me to speak clearly and boldly as I ought to from your word? Lord, would you teach us and grow us as your church, that you would establish us here in Drayton Valley for your name and your glory to the ends of the earth. Thank you, Lord, for your good creation. And Lord, may we rejoice in it and see your beauty in all things. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so as last week, we were beginning to look at the book of Genesis, we can see that there is an incredible fountain of glory in this book. We see God's majesty on display. We see his sovereignty on display. We see his creation. We see his creativity and his beauty, that God is the fountainhead of all these good things. And in verse 2, we saw that that refrain that the earth was formless and void. And these words here in the original Hebrew being tohu vabohu. And what this means is simply that. It is without form and void that God created. And you notice that he created the heavens and the earth, but it was the earth that was without form and void. When God created the heavens, he created them in their fullness. God created all the angelic host as a host, but yet he created mankind, he created creation as something that would become a host, that would become glorious in all these things. And so God, now in this passage, as we progress into chapter 1, God is going to take the earth and bring to it form and fill it. And in doing so, God is bringing creation into conformity with the image of heaven, with the image of God's very own throne, that in a very real sense, the earth and creation is created to image the fullness of God's heavens, the spiritual realities that he has created. And so he is going to begin this creation. And in verse 3, we begin. And we see that it says, "And God said, let there be light." And now as we come to this point of the passage, it seems weird to stop here, but yet this is an important point to bring up some notes and some objections that we find when we come to the text. In our modern era, many people have sought to take Genesis 1 and to demystify it. to explain it away, to bring it into conformity to modern science, to modern theory, and to have this, to bring the scriptures in conformity to an earth that is millions, if not billions, of years old, an earth that evolved over much time. And we see this so often, that this is not a new phenomenon for the church. This is something that we have had on our doorstep for a long time. And without going into all of the scientific theory, we will leave that into the hands of much more capable men, men like the men at Answers in Genesis or the Creation Science Institute. We know that there are many who dedicate their lives to studying all of creation, science, mathematics, and all these things, coming up with a defense for creation as we see it. But now we come to the point in the text where we see, in the very natural sense of God's word, that we see creation in 6 days. We see creation in a very short period of time. And one of the things that many people try to bring in as they approach the text in Genesis 1 is they try and bring in a literary question. To bring this question, what form of genre is Genesis 1? Now, we know in Scripture that the Bible was compiled by many different authors writing at different points in history as the Spirit led and directed them. And as such, we have several different forms of genre in the literature of Scripture. We have narrative, we have letters, much of the New Testament, we have poetry, and we have what is known as apocalyptic. That would be things like the book of Revelation and some of the other minor prophets, and even portions of Daniel. Now, being good and responsible in our exegesis, we need to come to the text as the text presents itself. We don't want to insert our own meaning into the text. We want to see, what does the text clearly say? And so one of the things that many people do, many modern folks who have tried to distance themselves from this seeming embarrassment of Scripture in Genesis 1, is they try to bring in the idea that this is a verse of poetry, that Genesis 1, the creation account, is merely poetic. But the problem is, when we actually look in the text, when we actually examine it, Genesis 1 does not follow a poetic form. Genesis 1 actually follows a narrative form. We see this. There's a very common narrative construct in the Hebrew in which they, to get without technical terms, whenever you see in the Bible, in verse 3, you'll see, and God said. In verse 4, and God saw. In verse 5, and God called. That refrain is actually a very faithful construct of the Hebrew, that we have the conjunction and attached to the beginning of the word, and the form of that conjunction, that literary construct, notes and marks out that we are dealing with narrative. So when we actually look at the structure of Genesis 1 in the original Hebrew, this is not poetry. This is not. The natural sense in the original Hebrew is to denote that we are dealing with narrative. We are dealing with a historic narrative. This text is meant to convey actions, real actions, and real sequence that God performed in creation. Now, we do see in Genesis, when we get to certain passages, like Adam naming his wife, and like God's response to the serpent and Adam and Eve after the fall, we see poetic language and imagery used. But throughout these passages, we are dealing with historic narrative. So when we come to the text, we find that this assertion that chapter 1 and 2 are merely poetry, or this beginning creation account, This is simply assertion. There is nothing that actually founds that. There's nothing that actually backs that. So as we're reading this, we come to the text realizing that the natural sense that God desires us to take Genesis 1 is this is historic narrative. We are not to take maximum liberalities with the text. We are not intended to take this as metaphorical imagery. This was real action. And so God created the heavens and the earth. It says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And this is the beauty that we see in creation, is when God creates, he speaks, and it is so. God speaks, and it comes into being. That God's word does not return void. God's word accomplishes precisely what he intended it to. And that's why when we look at God's sovereignty in passages like this, we can look back to passages like Ephesians chapter 1, which we preached through this fall, and we can see the beauty that before God created anything, he chose us in him. That God's decree is certain. It's steadfast. It's secure. It is not like our words. God doesn't have empty promises. God speaks, and it is so. And that is why we live a life of faith. We trust that what God has declared, he will bring about. And when we live according to his purposes and his ways, there is a life of blessing in that. And so God said, let there be light, and there was light. And this brings us to another question that we come to our text. One of the things that people bring as an objection when they come to the text here is they say, if this is narrative sequence, how is it that in day one, God creates light and darkness, day and night, and yet it is not until day four that we have the sun and moon and stars created? How can this be? And so many people would point to this and say, is this not a discrepancy? Is not the Bible being inconsistent? Is this not a challenge to the Bible? And the simple counterpoint is that God's glory was the light. God can create light without luminaries. God can create light without the sun. And in fact, when we look at the biblical account, we see in Revelation 21, when we see the new heavens and the new earth, we see this refrain. And in verse 22, this is what we read in Revelation 21. And it says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so what we see is in the creation account, this first day, it was God's glory that lit up the heavens. It was the glory of God that established this. And we see all throughout Scripture these images of the light of God being associated with the glory of God and the Spirit of God. And we know already in verse 2 that the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the deep. And so here we have the very first day, it is God's glory that lights up the skies. It is God's glory that brings the light into being. God speaks saying, let there be light, and there was light. And in verse 4, and God saw the light, and it was good. And here we have the first refrain of this refrain, it was good. We will see this repeated over and over throughout the Genesis narrative. that light has a quality of goodness. We know this. It is by light that we see. It is by light that we observe and behold the beauty and the glory of God. This is the light. And he said it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And this is very interesting because we have darkness, we have night here in God's good creation. And these things are, right now, this is God's good creation, and yet this is forming a typology for us to understand the world as we see it, to understand God's scripture as he reveals it. That what we see here in the beginning of Genesis will give us blueprints for understanding scripture as it unfolds. That in Genesis, we see these types first brought into being. That light is the glory of God. It is there. And we are going to see that continued metaphor of light and darkness throughout all of scripture. And as we already have seen in Revelation 21, in God's new heavens and new earth, what do we see? We see that there is no need for the sun. There's no need for the moon. They can retire. They can go on their merry way because the glory of God will be the light. And so what we see in Genesis in this first day is an eschatological sense of what is going to unfold. That in this world, as God has created it, there is light and there is darkness. There is light and there is darkness. But the thing is, we are not moving towards darkness. We are not moving towards darkness. When we look at scripture, we see that we are moving towards light. We are moving towards glory. We will face darkness. We will have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will behold the light. And it is Christ who is our light. As we already read this morning, in John chapter 1, we see this incredible passage of scripture. In John chapter 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word. Remember that. God spoke and it came into being. God spoke and it came into being. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why is light good? Because light speaks of the greater thing. Light speaks of life, and that life is Christ. So on that first day, what do we see? We see light. It is the very life of Christ. It is the very light of Christ, the glory of Christ that all creation was bathed in, was beholding on that first day. Before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there were stars, Christ's light shone. Christ's light shone. And so we see this picture of the gospel right here in the beginning, that Christ, the light of life, would come into the world and he would shine forth. And those that beheld him would be, those he would draw into that light, they would be changed and transformed by that light, that purifying light. And that is incredible that we have this clear picture of the gospel. That what we see is we are moving towards light. That God's creation, as he created it, he created there to be enemies to be overcome. And they would be overcome through Christ. How do we overcome in our lives? We overcome by the light of Christ. How do you make an impact in your community, in your family, in your workplace? You can only do it through the light of Christ shining through you. If it is your flesh or your bad attitude, you will not be a lamp unto their feet. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that there is an aroma of Christ, that when we come to him, when we behold Christ, and we are transformed into him, it impacts our senses. There is the light of Christ, and there is the aroma of Christ, that in the world, as we walk, as we become more Christ-like, as we bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, you shine forth the light of Christ in your life. This is a good and glorious thing. And so God creates, he speaks, light comes into being. We see this great eschatological sense of things. And so God creates the structure of light and darkness. God creates the day and the night. It is the very rhythms by which we live that God creates first. Our whole lives are structured by this, by work and rest. We see this here. And in verse 5, it says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." And here we come to a third question that is addressed in our text. We come to a third question. We've already asked the question, what is the literary structure? What is the genre of Genesis? We see that it is historic narrative. We see this question of, is the Bible being inconsistent? No. God is the light before there is even sun and stars. So if you think that creation in 6 days is a wild prospect, according to the biblical account, the sun is actually younger than the earth. If that's a stumbling block, there's more. We've got a veritable avalanche to trip over here. But this is what we see in the text as we approach it. But here we see, what is the sense of the day yom? What is the sense of this word day? So that is the Hebrew word for day, is yom. And the natural sense of this word is a 24-hour period. And many people will put forth this idea that what we see is, we see this referred to as the day-age theory, that every day in this Bible is really an age, an undetermined expanse of time. And they say that because in Hebrew, just like in English, words have a range of meaning, and they say it's conceivable that yom could mean a period of time. But the problem with that, there are many problems with this. If they think that is going to let them escape some of the sequence and the problems posed by that, it only exasperates it, doesn't actually solve anything. But even further, the text gives us the natural sense. It gives us the natural sense. In the text, repeated over and over, is this refrain, and there was evening and there was morning. Day one, or day the second, day the third. This is the natural sense. So when we see this, we see that in Genesis chapter 1, both the argument, or in this, the argument that this is poetry, therefore we have poetic license with it, that is not allowed by the text. The arguments of inconsistency is actually very clearly logically solved and actually biblically enforced. And finally, this third point, that we can take the sense of the word yom, this day, and use it to help fit this new meaning onto the text. The text itself actually doesn't give license for that. It gives a clear sense that what we are dealing with is a regular day cycle. And so with those questions addressed, we'll move through the rest of the text, the rest of these days of the creation. So as we said, God is bringing form, he's bringing structure to his creation. He is creating, he's making it habitable. So before God deals with the earth being void, he gives it form. God creates form and then he fills. God does not create his creatures and give them chaos to roll around purposeless in. He creates the form. He creates a structure. So he creates day and night, the very rhythms of which we live, the way we track our time, the way that we make sense of all these things. And in day two, we see, this is the account we see in day two. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And this idea of this firmament, this could be translated as expanse. This can be translated as firmament, but it's this idea that this is a boundary. This is a boundary marker. And in the beginning, we know that the earth, that water was over the surface of the deep. All there was water. And when we see this, water, in a certain sense, is chaos. We see that water is very resemblant, or has a type of resembling chaos. All throughout Scripture, we see that their waters are often compared to the nations of men. That the nations rage, they roar, they tumble, their breakers go forth. We see this image in Revelation as well, that this beast with all these heads and the prostitute on this beast sits upon what? It sits upon the waters, showing that all the nations were reveling in. All the nations were reveling in this false worship. But here God, he takes the waters, and the first thing he does is he separates them. And you notice this, that all throughout creation, God takes something, he separates it, and he forms it into two new things. We see this with light and dark, with day and night. We see this with the firmament. We see this with land and water. We see this even with man and woman. And what does this show us? In a sacrifice, what happens? Something is cut. Something is cut. This is covenantal language. That God takes his creation, he cuts it, and he forms something new. And these parts are not necessarily at an adversarial stance with each other. They're not necessarily opposed to each other. But through his good work, we have these seemingly contradictory parts working in tandem, working in blessing, forming this beauty. That what God does in his relationship to creation is he gives form, but then he gives blessing to that form. It is through his Spirit that these seemingly disparate parts work together in beauty and unity. And in our world today, we have all sorts of the woke brigades that cry out for diversity, that call out for inclusivity. And they believe that what they are presenting, what they are arguing for, is all this wonderful diversity. But the problem is, it all looks the same. It's not actually a separating of things into their right form and function. It's actually a blending, an amalgamation that destroys the beauty, that destroys the form. And we assume that because there are structures in place, that implies that somebody is losing. We assume that implies that somebody is being exploited. But in God's good creation, he creates in such a way that he creates real division, real form, real structure, and yet all of it is glorious. All of it is beautiful. And in every part and parcel, there is blessing. That what he creates in his form and function gives us the structures of blessing. That in this space, there is blessing. And this is what we see in creation. So God creates this firmament. He divides the waters from the waters. And this idea of the firmament is displayed throughout the Old Testament. We see this imagery. And it is interesting because in one sense, we are dealing with the physical reality, that we are dealing with the expanse. You could think of this firmament as the heavens which we see. The heavens which we see, our atmosphere, this wonderful blue dome of the earth. And within that dome, there are the waters. We see this, our oceans, our lakes, our clouds, our atmosphere, this wonderful cycling of life that we see and this beauty and abundance of the waters. And when we look at the text, we actually see, in a sense, that this is a physical division, but this is also a spiritual division. That when we look at the text, we actually see in Revelation 4, there's a description of the throne of God, and before him was what? A glassy sea of crystal. And this is fascinating because we see, in a sense, this heavenly ocean, this heavenly water. And what do you notice about that water? It's crystal clear, absolutely still. That when we see our oceans, they rage. Their breakers pour. They unleash devastation. They always seem to be encroaching and threatening. But when you look at water, the waters before the throne of God, what do you see? You see absolute peace, absolute stillness, a reflection of the glory of God. And so we have this firmament. And in a sense, we see this separation between God's throne and earth as his habitation. And this is important because what we see here in the Christian doctrine of creation, we see a creature-creator divide. There is a distinction between creator and creature. And this is vital because so often we're tempted to think of God as simply one part of creation. And if that is the case, then any act God does of necessity infringes upon us. That he becomes the biggest billiard ball, and we are simply bounced out of the way. That his will somehow cancels out our will. But that is not what we see. God is transcendent over creation. He entered into creation. He is immanent within this, but he is also transcendent. God's relationship to us does not evaporate our will. It, in fact, establishes our will. So we do not follow this pantheistic idea that God is simply part of creation and that all creation has part of God in it. That is not what we believe as Christians. We believe that all creation, God made freely of his will, of his desire, of the overflow of his love, of his delight in himself, in his own glory, and his desire to share that so that we can behold him, know him, love him, and be his children forever, forever beholding him. And so we see once again in Revelation 21, what do we see? We see this imagery that when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, this is what we read in chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What do we see in the new heavens and the new earth? There's no longer a firmament. There's no longer this divide. Just as we saw on day one, there's no longer night. There's just light. There's just life. And there's no longer this divide, no longer this firmament, the fullness of the glory of God dwelling with us. We are moving towards light, and we are moving towards glory. And in day three, this is what we see. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. That what we see God does is, just as in Psalm 104 that we read earlier, God rebukes the waters and they withdraw. God brings up dry land, Eretz, this dry land. And he is creating this to be good. God gives us his glory. He gives us his kingdom. That in God's good creation, the earth rises up and the waters recede. And forever after the fall, we see that the waters are always encroaching. We see the chaos always wanting to overcome God's good land, God's good people, his good creation. But just as we saw in Revelation 21, it says, there will be no sea. So we see these bookends between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. That in Genesis 1, we have every sense that there will be struggle. There will be battle. There will be opponents and opposition. You will face darkness. You will face a world where there seems to be this divide. You will face a world where the nations rage like a sea. But in God's good creation, we are moving towards life, we are moving towards glory, and we are moving towards this wonderful peace. The fullness of God dwelling here with man. Here is the gospel in Genesis 1. Here is the gospel here in Genesis 1. And finally, as we move through the last of this passage in day 3, we notice that it is now, after finally these seas are completed, that he says, it is good. He said the light was good, but we see now the structure is complete. God has created the structure. He's created the structure, and now he says, it is good. God desires for us to have good rhythms, good structures in our lives, for us to be built upon the lattice of his word and to grow as fruitful vines, as trees planted by waters, abundant waters, giving fruit in all season, that our leaf will not wither. And speaking of leaves, now we have all of this creation bringing forth fruit. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. If that sounds overly complicated, that's because the Hebrew is a little complicated in this. But what we see is that when it's talking about these herbs, we're talking about all sorts of grains. We're talking about crops. We're talking about grains, wheat, barley, these wonderful, life-giving plants and fruit trees. But notice it says, in the literal, it's like sprouting sprouts, seeds yielding seeds. There's this whole idea that all of this vegetation is inherently productive, that it multiplies. It is a multiplication of goodness. That, and God takes this, he takes these good things and he clothes the earth in it. He wraps the earth in it like a garment. It now, all this dry land has a covering of glory. all this dry land is clothed in wonderful fruit-bearing plants. And here we see that all of this together, this imagery of the light, this imagery of the separation, this imagery of the land upon the seas, this imagery of fruits. This is actually temple imagery. This is actually temple imagery. That in God's tabernacle, there was to be lights perpetually burning. There was always to be the lamp before the temple, within the temple. And within the temple, there was the firmament. We see the firmament on display between the holy place and the outer courts. That there is this imagery of God's creation here in the temple of the firmament. And we see that there is this, there was the big sea upon the bowls, that there was this waters in this giant bowl in front of the temple. And within the temple, we see outlaid or overlaid in gold all throughout imageries of pomegranates, imageries of fruit trees. And there before the Lord on the table was the bread of fellowship, the fruits of the land. That what we see God creating, he created this world, he created creation to be a dwelling place. He created this to be a holy temple. And finally, we see that that will come to be. And so this hopefully will give us a greater beauty and understanding of God's creation. That God is moving us towards his light, his life, his glory, knowing him, being at one with him. That is what we are going for. That is what we are looking towards. And that we can build our lives on his good structures. And when we understand that, it helps us to resist. It helps us to resist the counterfeit lies, the cheap facsimiles of God's good creation. That what the world wants to offer you is a cheap imitation. It's a cheap imitation. And so when we understand God's creation, when we understand his glory, it gives us strength to resist. It gives us eyes to see through the lies, and that we can live in his light and in his glory. So let us pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word and your ways. Help us, Lord, to walk in them. Lord, would you give us strength to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have received? Lord, would you help us to parent our children in faith, to love our spouses in faith, that in each of our families, we would see a microcosm of your good creation on display. Lord, that we would be a light unto the nations. And Lord, may you be the lamp unto our feet, that we can give the nations that which we have freely received in you. Help us, Lord, to stand firm, to stand strong, and to worship and praise you. And as we do so, let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.